I ask you as you're seated to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. As we continue to look at those little people of Christmas, those minor characters that fill out the nativity scene and often are left out of our nativity sets altogether. As you turn there, though, let me ask you, when was the last time you stopped and thought about how the Christmas story begins? Not the ultimate beginning back in Genesis 3 that we heard already this morning, that first promise of the child to be born on Christmas morning, but the immediate story of Christmas, the birth of Jesus in the New Testament. It begins with the promise of a child. But it's a promise not given to Mary or Joseph. It's the promise of a child, yes, but it's not the promise of Jesus. The Christmas story, as it begins, sounds like the beginning of a bad story. I know a guy who has a cousin whose husband said, because that's how it begins. It begins not with Mary and Joseph, but with Mary's cousin's husband. And the promise to him of the birth of Jesus' second cousin. It's a little odd. It's why we rarely start our Christmas story when we're telling it there. But God starts the Christmas story there. For a reason. Not to give us extraneous detail, but to show us something we need in the Christmas story, in Christmas itself. What is it he's showing? Why does he start not with Mary and Joseph and the promise of Jesus, but with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the promise of John? Well, that's what Luke chapter 1 tells us. Now, Luke chapter 1 is 80 verses long, and the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John is most of those 80 verses. I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to take the advice of Inigo Montoya, who said, too much, let me sum up. So I'm going to sum up most of the story, and then we're going to touch in at the end and read there. This is the story, how the Christmas story begins. It begins with the introduction of Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zechariah. Now, we're told at the beginning that they are advanced in age, they're older, they're childless, and they're righteous. They have faith in God. They're believers. Zechariah is a priest, and the way that it worked, you know, was that the priests were divided into 24 divisions, and each one would serve 2 weeks out of the year in the temple, plus the major holidays, the major festivals. And Zechariah, we're told, it was one of his weeks to serve, his division. And they would choose by lots who in that division each day, the twice a day, that they would then go into the temple itself with the incense to burn it in the temple. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and we're told on that day, Zechariah's once-in-a-lifetime came. And he takes the incense into the temple, and there he encounters an angel, Gabriel. Gabriel tells him that the Lord has remembered, the Lord has heard, and he's going to give him a child after all. And this child would be the one who would go and prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Zechariah responded the way that most of us probably would. Disbelief. How is this going to happen? And so the angel tells him, because of your disbelief, you're going to be silent, mute. You won't be able to speak again until the child is born. He comes out. He conveys what went on to some, at least, and he's mute. Now, during this time, as Elizabeth is pregnant, as this child is growing in her womb, that same angel, Gabriel, goes to Mary, gives her the promise of a child. Now the Christmas story really begins, according to us. But it's already started. Mary goes and visits her cousin. When the pregnant Mary comes into the presence of the pregnant Elizabeth, the first child promised, John, responds to the coming of the second child promised and leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb. We have Elizabeth responding and then Mary's great song, the Magnificat, magnifying God. Mary stays around for a couple of months, then goes back home. Elizabeth gives birth, we're told. And everybody comes along and says, oh, this is wonderful, your first son. We're going to do what we always do. His name's Zechariah, right? She says, no. It's John. This is what we were told. It's John. They said, no. You misheard. It's Zechariah, right? They go to Zechariah and say, right? And he, because he can't talk yet, writes down, his name is John, obeying the word that he was given. As soon as he does that, the child is born and he obeys in faith. He's able to speak, and this is where we pick up reading in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come and worship the newborn King this morning. We come to your word in the midst of that worship to hear of this King that was promised, this newborn King that came on Christmas morn, our King who came for us. Your word, you have told us, was made flesh in him. So as we come and hear your word this morning, may we encounter Jesus Christ, born on Christmas, alive evermore, seated at your right hand. May this reality of Christmas be the reality of our lives now, as you work within us. Father, we ask this in the name of that newborn King, our Savior. Amen. Most of you know me fairly well and know that I pretend to have little in the way of emotions. Now, some of it is pretending. I have more than I like to admit. Some of it is probably that I'm deficient in these areas, as many will tell you. But it does happen. One of the scenes in a book that I like that tugs at my heart revolves around a mentally disabled person. His name is Camo. He's a servant in a large hall, and there comes a point in the story where he's helping the main character feed her pets, whom he calls the pretties. And as they finish feeding, she promises that he can help again that night. To which he responds, tonight? Good. Don't forget. Promise. Promise. Camo feed pretties. And we're told the wistful, piteous way in which the poor man asked her to promise suggested that too many promises made to Camo were conveniently forgotten. It tugs at the hearts because we've all had promises forgotten. Many of us have even been forgotten ourselves, whether by friends on the playground or going out, parents who leave you somewhere, at church, at the mall, at school, and don't come to pick you up. We know what it means to be forgotten. It's why we feel better when we're talking to somebody and they make a promise and we see them write it down, to add it to their calendar, tell Siri to make a reminder for them, something, some assurance that they will remember. Because the reality is we don't really trust. Because every one of us has forgotten. Forgotten more than we care to admit to ourselves even. Scripture is full of these same kinds of assurances. Assurances that God remembers. That He remembers His promise. Think about it. Yesterday, it poured rain. We have an assurance every time it rains. That even though it rained, and it rained a lot, and it flooded in places, that yet God remembers His promise that never again will He bring the rains and flood the earth and destroy all mankind. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. It's the promise of the rainbow. There, after the flood, God tells Noah, "Look, I put in the sky this sign, my bow." And He says, it's not, He doesn't tell Noah so that you remember what went on. He says, so that when I see it, I will remember. I will remember. It's why throughout Scripture we hear over and over again, God repeats His promise to His people. A promise that boils down to, I will be your God and you will be my people. And He tells them it over and over and over again. Saying, I remember. I remember. I remember. This is why the Christmas story begins not with Mary and Joseph, but with Zechariah and Elizabeth. For Christmas is all about a promise remembered. Remembered not by us, but by God. This promise remembered. Many of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the story of the four Pevensey children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Remember how it all begins? How they find Narnia. Lucy, playing hide-and-seek, hides in the wardrobe and keeps backing up through the fur coats and finds herself in the snowy woods. And she meets there Mr. Tumnus, the fawn. And they go and he invites her to his cave. They have tea with all of the goodies, including, sardines on toast and everything else we all like to have, right? And what does he tell her? What is the one thing we all remember from that tea party? It was in the back page of last week's worship folder because I didn't realize then that I was going to need it now. He tells her about the White Witch, about this winter wonderland that is Narnia, talking animals and fawns and dwarves and all these things. And then he says, it's the White Witch. She is the one who makes this winter wonderland not a winter wonderland, but always winter and never Christmas. Always winter and never Christmas. How awful. How terrible. Right? I've seen it described by one author as one of the most apt and poetically concise descriptions of hopelessness ever written. Winter, that time of silence, of cold, of darkness. Everything's on hold. It's all frozen. That's why most Mainers want to escape in the winter. They all want to go to Florida, right? And never Christmas, never that time of joy in the silence, never that time of light in the darkness, of warmth in the midst of the coldness. God's covenant people felt like Mr. Tumnus. This is the way that Zechariah and Elizabeth and all who lived with them felt. Always winter, never Christmas. You know, God has been silent and the world went on. This was the large-scale feeling of all of Judea. It had been 400 years since the last prophet. 400 years since the last time God had spoken to his people, sent them a prophet, sent them an angel, that God had worked his mighty works in the life of his covenant people. It's why there at the beginning of the chapter, verse 5, Luke places all of this in historical context. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, it happened here in God's silence. But it wasn't just large scale. It wasn't just this national picture of silence. It was a very personal picture of silence for Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told right after that, verse 6, that they were righteous, that they walked blamelessly, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. God wasn't just silent nationally, no prophets, no anything. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, God had been silent to them. They hadn't experienced his blessing in the simple act of having a child. What was seen as the ultimate sign of God's blessing upon his people at that time. He was silent, seemed absent. We can hear them cry out those words of the psalmist. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? We can hear as they cry it out about the Romans occupying Judea, the land of God, the promised land. We can hear Zechariah and Elizabeth cry it out of the torn hearts longing for a child. And we still feel the power, the weight, the emotion of it all now, today. We feel it on a large scale. In the same way, for it's been 2,000 years now, not just 400, but 2,000 years now, since God last spoke to his people, gave us his word. No angels, no prophets, not in these senses. We see as we look around us the mass shootings going on. We see the cultural values that seem to be at war with God's law, with who he's revealed himself to be, his holiness, his righteousness. We see the problems of our society. We don't have to look far to see issues of homelessness, of abuse, of poverty. And God feels silent and absent, just like he did here for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And just like for them, it wasn't only large scale, nationally, but personally. We feel it. We don't see the answers to our prayers. We don't see the healing that we cry out for. We don't receive, you know, receive the easing of our struggles to pay our bills, the financial struggles we're in. We still encounter accidents in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We still go to work and have to deal with that horrible boss, or to school and face the bully. And this silence can lead to a spiritual languor, to an apathy, to a weariness. We go through the motions, but we really don't expect an answer. We don't really expect God to work. We're like Zechariah. When he went into the temple that day to burn the incense, you know, he was, I'm sure, being a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him as a priest. You know, he was, you know, elated at this, and he was going in and he was going to, you know, burn the incense and prostrate himself and cry out for God's people. But he didn't expect to meet an angel in the temple. Nobody expected that. We're even told that the people knew something was going on because he took so long. Nobody expected it to happen. Why we're told he was troubled and fear fell upon him. This is why we need Zechariah and Elizabeth, to see that Christmas is a guarantee that God remembers his promise, that in the midst of his seeming silence and his seeming absence, that he is present, that in the midst of our personal pain, in the midst of our national struggles, to hear that God speaks as the angel appears, as God remembers that he's not absent, that he's not silent, you know, that he answers both nationally and personally, remembering his promise, remembering his people, remembering us. We need Zechariah and Elizabeth because this is where we enter the Christmas story. This is how we come to it. In the midst of silence. And so God answers them. He answers them, promising them a son. Yes, an answer to their personal silence. But even more than that, a son who has a place in God's greater plan to prepare the way for the one who had been promised from way back in Genesis 3. A part to play in fulfilling his promise to all of creation. For this is the promise remembered. That remembering isn't just words. One author, Dan Darling, said it this way. He said, it's not simply that God didn't forget. It's that in God's remembering, he acts. Zechariah recognizes this during his time of silence, in that 9 months when he couldn't speak. And so it's what he proclaims when he first can speak again there, beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved. Do you hear all of the action? God's remembering isn't merely words, that he brought it back to mind, stopped and contemplated it for a few moments, but that he acted. He fulfilled it. And we understand this is the reality of remembering a promise. I mean, I can promise Beth and the boys ice cream after church, but I get no credit for telling them afterwards, oh, I remember. I have to actually take them for the ice cream, or I'm in trouble. Christmas is not just God saying, I remember. I remember in some time you'll experience this. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten yet. It's still coming. It's his acting upon it, visiting, redeeming, raising up, saving. It's his putting flesh to his promise, literally in this case. Literally, a child in response to their cries. And the offspring promised to Eve back in the garden. This is why we need Zechariah and Elizabeth. Christmas, to tell us of Christmas as God remembering, as his acting upon his promise, fulfilling it. Telling us Christmas is not just a spiritual reality. Some vague, nebulous thing to make us feel better as we talk about hope and love and joy and peace for a little bit of time in the midst of the chaos and violence of life. But it's love made flesh. Love made flesh. This is what the apostles came to understand. It's what the Apostle John, you know, tells us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not just John. Paul says the same thing. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Zechariah and Elizabeth make it clear that God not only remembers his promise, but in remembering, he acts. He gives it flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas is not Memorial Day. You know, a Memorial Day service, as most of us experience it, you know, impersonal, and yes, it's, you know, these great big, you know, things and concepts of sacrifice and, you know, those who gave their lives for our freedom. But really, most of us, we know it, but it's not personal to us. They're words, and we can enter into the concept. Christmas is the D-Day service in Normandy in 1946. There, as the people gathered to celebrate what they had experienced, what they had seen and touched, what was very real to them. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth calling us to Christmas, that it is real, a real child, an actual manger with all of its stench and, you know, lack of hygiene and everything else, that this was immense and earth-shattering, the climax of all of history, the incarnation of God as he took on flesh, as God's love entered into the world for us. And it's also very personal, intensely personal, because Christmas wasn't just about this insignificant town off on the edge of the world 2,000 years ago, but it's God coming to you and to me in that person, in Jesus Christ, to die for your sin and mine. This is the promise that was remembered. We're told, you know, see how Zechariah refers to it there, verse 72. You know, after all of this action, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. It's a covenant. It's an oath. It's a promise. that promise of Scripture, relationship with God. I will be your God and you will be my people, he says over and over again. It's the promise of right relationship with him, of salvation. Not deliverance from our enemies in the sense of the Romans or our boss at work or the bully at school. That's what the Jews largely were looking for. As you read through the Gospels, you see them misunderstand it over and over again, even the apostles. Now are you here to kick out the Romans? That's not the salvation that was promised, that is given. It's a salvation from our real enemy, from sin and death. It's the child that was promised to Eve to bruise the serpent's head, to conquer sin and death, to establish again the relationship that we destroyed in our sin. It's a promise of new life with God, to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness. This is what it is. Not to worship God, to glorify and enjoy him, to live as he calls us, not to escape punishment, not to avoid judgment, not to earn rewards. And if we do it enough, we can earn, you know, points like a video game and be able to go to the store of heaven and, you know, buy a bigger mansion or, you know, upgrade or whatever. It's all of this for the joy of being his. It's worshiping God, glorifying him, enjoying him, because he remembers, because he has done it. He remembers his promise. He doesn't see our work. He doesn't see what we deserve, what we've earned. You know, we're told Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. But notice that's not given as the reason, the foundation upon which all of this was going to happen. It's not the basis of God's promise. He gave his promise long before. Way back in Genesis, he'd given that promise. We need Zechariah and Elizabeth in our Christmas story to remind us that God's remembering his promise at Christmas is not about us, not based on us, that we don't have to remind God by our religious duties, come to church, cry out, you know, with enough faith, with enough fervor, with enough, you know, zeal, or the right words or actions. We don't have to make ourselves worth remembering. See, God, I'm worth giving a present to. I'm worth remembering. Don't forget me. We need Zechariah and Elizabeth to call us to give up our busyness that so often distracts us from the story of Christmas, the reality of it. We encounter that in the Christmas season with all that goes on. All that gets crammed into on top of our everyday life in this time. And it's easy to forget what it's all about. That's why we have the saying, remember the reason. Our busyness gets in the way. Zechariah and Elizabeth call us. Call us to give up our busyness that gets in the way of seeing his remembering. That makes us think that he would give up all that we think makes him remember. That we've nagged him into action. That we've woken him up by our cries. We need Zechariah and Elizabeth to call us to rest. To rest in God's remembering of his promise. It is his promise. And he remembers it. This is the silence of Christmas. The silence of Christmas as we are struck dumb and mute. Silent, like Zechariah, to hear God's promise remembered. as we sing those songs of angels and shepherds, of a baby laying in a manger. Earlier I mentioned Narnia and Mr. Tumnus and that apt and poetic description of hopelessness. Always winter and never Christmas. Later in the story, as the children are fleeing with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, fleeing from the White Witch, as the snow begins to melt, they hear the sound of a sleigh. And they hide because the only person who drives a sleigh in Narnia is the White Witch. But it turns out not to be the White Witch. It turns out to be Father Christmas. The British version of Santa Claus. He comes to give the children presents and the beavers. But this is what he tells them. She has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Zechariah and Elizabeth tell us that Christmas has not been kept out. That when the time that God had chosen for it had come, that God remembered his promise. They tell us that we cannot say it's always winter and never Christmas. And that we don't need to wonder if God remembers his promise, whether large scale or personally. We need Zechariah and Elizabeth in Christmas to hear loud and clear that God remembers. He remembers in the midst of his seeming silence and absence, that he remembers not just his words, but in action, giving flesh to his promise. That he remembers his promise, his covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he makes it real in Jesus Christ. We need Zechariah and Elizabeth and a baby that is not Jesus in our Christmas. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need a Christmas story that includes more than just Mary and Joseph and Jesus. We need one that includes Zechariah and Elizabeth and John, because we need to know that you remember your promise. We confess how often our busyness, how often our lack of vision, our inability to see you, to hear you at work, makes us wonder, do you remember? Have you forgotten? And as we come to Christmas, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, we hear of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we are reminded that you remember, your promise given all the way back at the beginning, all the way back when our problem first occurred, when sin first entered into this world. And as that relationship with you that you created us for was destroyed, you promised there and then to restore it. And Zechariah and Elizabeth remind us, call out to us that you remember that promise and you made it flesh in Jesus Christ. And so we can know now, 2,000 years later, that you have not forgotten it. You will not forget it. That it has been fulfilled, even as we wait for him to come again. Father, We thank you that in these last days you have spoken to us, not through prophets, but through your Son, Jesus Christ. That as we gather and are reminded of your remembering, that we can celebrate that and have it made real to us in the bread and the cup that are before us. That as we eat and drink these ordinary things, that you use them for your glory. That you use them in us to work your grace and truth. Father, take these things. Set them apart for your use. Not by our goodness, not by our worth, our righteousness, but by the death of Jesus Christ, working in us by your Spirit as we answer the call and come. Come and worship him. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.